As a culture, we prize authenticity, don't we? People make lots of claims, but the question we always ask is, can they deliver? Can they deliver? I'm sure we've all had experiences where we've been conned into buying something because it was advertised well, only for it to turn out to be, well, too good to be true. All that is gold does not glitter. This happened to me in Turkey. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but I was on a Bible study tour. I should have known better, but I walked into a shop on the corner of the street, and the entire shop was filled with lovely-looking jewellery. And I negotiated with the man, who convinced me that I was in for a bargain, and eventually I struck a good deal, so I thought. I went home, gave it to Brooke, and now she has the most expensive glass earrings in England. It's easy to fall for, isn't it? And so I think as a culture we can become quite wary. When people are selling something for a good price, we're suspicious. We see this all the time in politics, don't we? We see politicians make big claims. But the real question is, can they deliver on their claims? Can they deliver? Well, I'm talking about this because the passage today is here to tell us that Jesus can deliver on all of his claims. He is the real deal. He's been tried and tested and proved to be 100% reliable. The Father, remember, last week made a massive claim on who Jesus is. The Father claimed Jesus to be the Son of God, come to save the world. And so today we see Jesus living up to that claim. Let me just say something up front though before we begin. It's a familiar text for many of us, and I know how we like to read the temptation narrative. This is what we like to do. We like to quickly apply it to ourselves, don't we? We say things like, oh, this is how we overcome the temptations of Satan. If I copy Jesus' example, I'll overcome Satan too. I just need to memorize more scripture and then he'll flee. Of course, there's truth to that, but this isn't ultimately about how we overcome Satan, is it? This is Jesus doing what no man has done before. This is Jesus doing what we can't do and what Adam failed to do. This is Jesus standing in our place and acting on our behalf. This isn't ultimately an example to follow. This is a scene to watch with eyes popping as Jesus does for us what we fail to do ourselves. This is Jesus living a fully obedient life and rescuing us from Satan's grip. That really needs to be said because we're always in danger of moralizing the Bible. Even when we're absent in the text, we can make it about us. This is about what Jesus has done to rescue us from the powers of darkness. And verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. This is a massive moment in salvation history. It's a David and Goliath moment. I'd love to spend time making the link between David and Goliath and this. I don't have time. But let me just give you one sentence. Having been anointed by the Spirit, King Jesus goes into enemy terrain to go head to head with a fearsome foe. Verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. We've already been introduced to who Jesus is. The grand prologue ends with a genealogy that triumphantly declares Jesus to be the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And so it begins. Jesus' mission is to come and to seek and to save those who are lost. He's come to destroy the devil and to set captives free. This isn't a secret war or a sneak attack. By the Spirit, Jesus is taking the fight directly to Satan. He enters the gates of hell. Every detail in this opening line is important. Jesus is led into the wilderness, notice, by the Spirit. That tells us that the wilderness was God's plan. Satan wants to assault the Christ, but God is the mover behind the narrative. And so the Spirit leads Jesus into conflict with his ancient adversary, the devil. The devil was once a mighty angel in the presence of God, but he fell because of pride. He wasn't content being with God, he wanted to be God. And ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan's held the sons of Adam in the slavery of death. If you want to hear more about that, I'm doing Genesis 3 tonight. But Satan has held us in the slavery of death. It's not altogether clear if Satan knows what Jesus will do to bring salvation, but he does know that his evil empire is under attack, and so he makes a savage preemptive strike. He tempts Jesus for 40 days, and it climaxes with the big three that Luke records. The setting of the battle is significant too. We're told it's the wilderness. That takes us back to the nation of Israel. Remember, not 40 days, but 40 years. If you remember last week, Israel were the disappointing sons of God. They failed every test that came their way. They couldn't withstand the temptations of Satan. And the wilderness also reminds us of our lost condition too, doesn't it? We're in the spiritual wilderness. Adam faced the first temptation in the garden, and when he failed, the whole human race was exiled into the desert. And so to bring us back to Eden, Jesus needs to go into the wilderness and defeat the one who first tempted us to sin. One commentator said this: Jesus is going right back to the beginning. He is the new Adam. In Eden, the head of the human race was confronted by the tempter, and he set us off track. Now comes the second Adam, alone in the wilderness to confront the tempter. The difference is that he will win. He is man as he was meant to be, man altogether righteous, man who never loses his relationship with God. And so in the wilderness, Christ begins to regain paradise. That's what's happening. Christ begins to regain paradise. John Milton wrote a poem about it, Paradise Regained. And Milton says, Jesus recovered paradise to all mankind by one man's firm obedience, fully tried. You see, this is a vital moment in the story of humanity. Our restoration hinges on what happens now. As Satan already got us kicked out of the garden once, he enticed Adam to sin. If Jesus fails at any point, it's game over. There'd be no paradise regained, it would only be paradise lost. And so we need Jesus to step up to the plate. Let's get into the action. Three temptations, 3 points. Number one, wait. Don't indulge. Wait, don't indulge. Let's encounter the devil's very first temptation that's recorded. Verse 3. The devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. At first it sounds like Satan's causing Jesus to doubt his sonship. But the Greek word really isn't if. The word is more like since. It is since you are the Son of God. And to understand how tantalizing this temptation is, we would have to endure a 40-day fast. Only then would we begin to realize the predicament that Jesus is in, and I'd strongly encourage us not to do that. It's a terrible idea, I think, for any of us to do. Jesus would have been at the very limits of human endurance. What Jesus suffers would kill weaker men. He really is in a critical condition. And when Jesus is at his most vulnerable, Satan puts a finger-licking temptation right before his eyes. The focus is on the immediate, isn't it? It's as if the tempter says, Jesus, you have a genuine need. You're starving. I can see your ribcage. And your father's left you in this place of need. Apparently he's making no provision to satisfy your hunger. And so remember who you are. You're the Son of God, Jesus. You can act on your own and supply your need. You're not up the creek yet. You have the power to meet your need and act independently of the Father. That seems to be the pitch. And it's a very crafty enticement, because behind the surface, Satan wants to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. You see, it's the Father's perfect plan for Jesus to fast for 40 days. And Satan comes in and immediately questions it. Just like he did with Adam and Eve. Did God really say, you cannot eat of any of the trees in the garden? He can't really love you, can he? Notice the similarity between Genesis 3 and Luke 4. The first temptation is food. Satan says, Jesus, do something about your situation. Take the bait. Make some food. It's a call for Jesus to indulge the flesh. It's a call for Jesus to prioritize the now. It's a call for Jesus to live independently of his Father. How will Jesus respond to the devil's temptation? Remember that the whole of the human race hangs on what Jesus will do. If he fails, we're stuffed. I know it's not a very theological word, but it's true. If Jesus fails right now, we're doomed to a lost eternity forever. How will Jesus respond? Verse 4. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, and in some translations, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The response is brief and biblical. At every point in the temptation narrative, Jesus responds with scripture. He cites here Deuteronomy 8. Scott read it for us just before. And the context of the chapter really shines so much light on what's going on here. In Deuteronomy, God afflicts Israel, causes them to hunger, and then feeds them manna to show them that man does not live by bread alone, but by all the words that come from God's mouth. But of course, the question is, what is the all that comes from God's mouth? What's the all that we live by? We might say broadly it includes the whole Bible, but that's not quite what Deuteronomy is saying. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is saying that it's not strictly the manna itself that sustains Israel. What sustains Israel is the God who stands behind the manna. What matters is God's daily decision to feed his people. That's what comes from the mouth of God. It's not the word of God in general, but his day-by-day decision for Israel to live. And so he feeds them food. Israel's sustenance doesn't depend on the manna, but on the will of God to give the bread in the first place. This is what Jesus is resting on. The will and the timing of God. He's waiting on God's timing. He knows and trusts that God's with him. He knows that God will provide every need in his timing. And so here we can see Satan's intent. He wants Jesus to fixate on his needs and to put his need in the driver's seat. If Satan can distract Jesus at this point, he wins the battle. But Jesus brilliantly points Satan back to Deuteronomy, I will wait. I won't indulge now. I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's Jesus' response. When you haven't eaten for 1 or 2 days, this temptation will be absolutely horrendous. Almost impossible to resist. 40 days? This is a spectacular moment of self-control as Jesus acts on our behalf. Remember, the one who needed nothing from eternity feels now the need, the agonizing pain of starvation in order to take our place. Jesus is taking on our suffering. He's taking on the curse. This is what the real deal looks like. This is the real deal. But before we move on, let me apply it to us. secondarily. So obviously Satan comes with full barrels with this one. Luke 4 is, I believe, a good dose of medicine for our Western culture. Our psychologically obsessed culture pummels us about our needs and harps on about how important, legitimate and urgent they really are. We're told to indulge ourselves, aren't we? Love yourself. Put yourself first. The culture says, if you have a need, just quench it straight away. Self-control doesn't make sense. That's not a virtue. Get rid of self-control. Satisfy your need now. And so we elevate our needs until they become our idols. And then God is used as a servant to serve that. Our culture will never say to you, wait in the wilderness and see what God will do in his timing. The culture will never say that. And so we need to be reminded of how to combat Satan's temptation to make us grasp every desire that we want. For every temptation, Jesus quotes the scriptures. That's a very good strategy. The more we know God's word, the more we can combat error with truth. We often fail and fall to Satan because we believe his lies. That's why we fall. He says, enjoy this particular sin, it'll be good for you. And we do it because we love it and believe it. God's word will help us in those moments. When we have the scriptures tucked away in our minds, we have ammunition to meet falsehood head on. That's why we're people of the word. People of the word. And so commit yourself to memorizing scripture. That's a good thing to do. Every time you do your daily devotion, if you read a chapter a day, memorize just one verse. In 1 year, you'll have 365 verses tucked away in your minds. And specifically, we need to remember that God is for us. If we have a need, God will meet it. And so if we're lacking something, we can trust that God's got it all under control. That will sometimes be painful, but as Jesus reminds us, we don't live by bread alone, by our need alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus shows us what it looks like to depend upon God and his words. No craving ever led Jesus away from the path of obedience. We wait. We don't indulge. But secondly, point number two, worship God, not Satan. Point number two, worship God, not Satan. And so the fiery dart misses the target. Jesus passed the test. And so Satan changes tact. The temptation to take food didn't work. And so like with Adam's temptation in Genesis 3, Satan promises Jesus glory. Have a read from verse 5. And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, Jesus, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you'll worship me, it's all yours. This is a twisted enticement. Satan offers Jesus a deliciously tempting offer. He says, Jesus, look around you. Fix your eyes on the kingdoms of this world. Take it all in. Don't you long for it? Gaze at the glory of Rome. It can all be yours. Look at the wisdom of the Greeks. That can be yours too. And your part in this sweet deal? All you need to do is get down and worship me. What's the essence of the temptation? Why is this so enticing? Because Satan is saying, take the crown without the cross. That's why this is enticing. Take the crown without the cross. Fast track the end game. Can you imagine how tempting that would be? There are two roads spread out in front of you. One, immediate glory right now, here and then. The other, pain, agony, sorrow, suffering, death, the wrath of God, and then glory. We'd be fooling ourselves if we think we wouldn't fall for this. Surely this is impossible to resist. How does Jesus respond? Is he up to the task? Is he the real deal? Is our salvation in doubt? We're meant to be feeling the tension. Verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus will take no shortcuts. In baptism, he's already committed himself to stand in the place of sinners. That means that suffering will precede glory. He knows the kingdoms of the world are his anyway. He's read Psalm 2. God gives all the nations of the world to his Son, but suffering comes first. You could say that the first temptation suggested there was no need to wait for divine attention, while the second implies that there's no need to follow the divine program. But the primary point is the issue of worship, isn't it? Satan says, "If you worship me." And Jesus responds with just stunning simplicity. He doesn't get into a debate with Satan's claims, whether it's true or not. He doesn't get distracted. He just goes straight for the jugular. The heart of the matter is worship. And Deuteronomy 6 verse 13 settles it. There's one to worship, one to serve. It ain't Satan. There's only one that sits at the blazing center of the cosmos. Just one. It'd be like the earth arrogantly trying to push itself into the center of our solar system. What would happen if the earth sat at the center? It wouldn't work. It doesn't have the weight to pull it off, does it? It doesn't have the weight to pull it off. And only God has the weight to sit at the center of all of life. God alone deserves worship because he's worthy. See, the word worship is derived from the word worth. Worship is ascribing worth to something. By worshipping, you find your all in all in a particular object or subject. Satan does not have worth. He's full of darkness. He's a murderer and the father of lies. He's a poisonous snake. There's nothing good about him. To ascribe worth to Satan is to put something at the center that simply shouldn't be there. That's the problem with idolatry, isn't it? We ascribe worth to our idols and then sacrifice everything to get them. Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." It's a critical moment, isn't it? Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. Adam wanted glory. He wanted to be like God. The tragedy was he already was. But he wanted to be God. And he failed miserably, didn't he? But Jesus, he steps up to the plate. He's the real deal. He delivers on his claims. Jesus never veered from the worship of God. Jesus knew that he was living his life as a representative for his people. You see, on our behalf, Jesus worshipped and served God spotlessly. His whole life was worship. We're even told in Luke that he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Jesus never turned aside in his service to God. And what did serving God entail for Jesus? What was God's will for his life? A wooden cross, a crown of thorns, and the just indignation of a holy God. But it didn't deter Jesus one bit. He continued to walk the way of the cross. And it's at the cross that God punishes Jesus in our stead. See, at the cross, rebels go free. So this is first about Jesus overcoming Satan on our behalf. It's about Jesus doing what we can't do. However, how do we apply it to ourselves through the gospel, through Christ? first by remembering the way of the cross. Remember the way of the cross. You see, many people have taken Satan up on his offer. Many people have sold their souls to the devil. Satan loves to hand out this prize. Take money, take fame, take glory, have the lot. Just worship me. And many do. You see, since Satan is behind all the kingdoms of the world, to take the bait is to worship Satan. It's a delicious offer, because the road of the cross is hard, isn't it? The road of the cross is hard. It means self-denial. It means living as an outcast. It means constantly battling, saying no to temptation, not every day, but every second of every day. It means a cross before a crown. Satan knows how hard the road is for us, and he'll tempt us to quit. He'll say, Daniel, take the shortcuts. Take the crown now. But friends, listen to me. To take him up on his offer is to lose God and everything Satan offers. You don't even gain the world. You lose yourself, and you lose yourself in hell. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It gains nothing. But it gains absolutely everything to gain Jesus, doesn't it? It profits absolutely everything to gain him. You see, worshipping God is our God-given privilege. When we worship God, we're not being robbed of joy. No, we're fulfilling our true potential at God's right hand. There are joys forevermore. We only get a taste here, but in eternity we'll feast on that unhindered, and it'll be absolutely amazing. It'll be perfectly and magnificently fulfilling in the age to come. And so don't listen to Satan's lies. To bypass the cross for the crown will mean being on the cross for all eternity. To bypass the cross for the crown will mean being on a cross for eternity. It's not a good trade. The crown is coming for every believer. For all of us, the crown is coming. There is the crown with your name on it, if you're trusting in Christ. But first, we have the way of the cross. Worship God, not Satan. Lastly, the last point, the last temptation here, that the point is trust, don't test. Trust. Don't test. Our final scene takes us up onto the temple complex. The temple in Jerusalem is outrageously high. Jesus is taken up onto the royal portico that soared 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. I tried to Google 500 feet, and the only thing I got was 27 giraffes stacked on top of each other. I don't know why, that's the only thing that came up. I wouldn't want to fall off one giraffe. 500 feet. And from that dizzy height, Satan challenges Jesus. By this point, Satan's getting desperate. He couldn't tempt Jesus to indulge the flesh nor to fast-track glory. But he thinks that he's noticed a chink in the armor. He thinks he's noticed an area of weakness. Satan notices that Jesus keeps quoting Scripture. And so, if he's to succeed in getting Jesus to sin, it needs to be on the basis of something God says in his words. Take a look, verse 9. And Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, the Bible says it. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The temptation, in essence, is Jesus, take the leap of faith. Jump off the 500-foot temple. God will protect you, and everyone will see who you are. After all, how can you be sure of your identity? How do you know you're the real deal? This is the test. Pass it with flying colours, then we can all go home. It's a nasty temptation, because Satan knows that the Jewish people expected the Messiah to take his place right here. Listen to this from a Jewish text. This is what the Jews were expecting. When the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he'll come and stand on the roof of the temple. This was a messianic expectation. Satan wants Jesus to go one step further. Jump off. It would be a public declaration that Jesus is who he says he is. The Jews would recognize their Messiah. Everyone would believe in him. But this is all backwards, isn't it? This is all backwards. Presumably, if Jesus did jump off, the Father would have come and rescued him. But that's to reverse the order of things. The Father did not come to do Jesus' will. No, Jesus came to do the Father's will. There'll be a moment when Jesus does put his life in his Father's hands. That's beautifully seen at the cross, isn't it, on Good Friday. Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But that was obedience to God's will. He wasn't pulling off a daredevil stunt. And you will have noticed Satan deceptively quotes scripture here to test Jesus. He adds the assurance of Psalm 91. Psalm 91, it's putting doubts in Jesus' mind. Do you trust the protection of God, Jesus? Can't you see evidence of this in the Psalms? God promises he'll send angels to save you from calamity. Do you believe the Bible, Jesus? Do you believe all that stuff about the shelter of the Almighty? How far will you trust? How much faith do you have, Jesus? Are you willing to take the leap of faith? But is that what Psalm 91 is saying? Is faith the act of taking stupid risks? Is faith shutting your eyes while you're driving because you're trusting Psalm 91? Is that faith? Is faith pushing God on to give dramatic evidence of his care? Is it faith to jump off a 500-foot temple, repeating Psalm 91 in your heart? Is that faith? Genuine faith doesn't need dramatic proof of God's attention. That's not faith. That's walking by sight. That is not faith. It's the exact opposite of faith. To press for that, you're testing God, not trusting God. Hence, Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 16. Here our champion strikes the final blow. Take a look at verse 12. Jesus answered, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When we try and push God for evidence, we're showing a lack of faith. I've heard stories of Christian leaders who've died because died from snake bites because they tried to prove that God will rescue them once they're bitten. That's not faith, is it? That's stupidity. That's jumping off a Jerusalem temple. Yes, God could jump in and rescue, and he would have rescued his Messiah from death before the appointed hour. But Jesus would have been testing God, not trusting God. Ironically, by testing Jesus, Satan's testing God, isn't he? Did you notice that? By testing Jesus to do this, Satan is testing God. And so how does Jesus show faith? He just turns around, walks away from the pinnacle of the temple. Ironically, Jesus fulfills the same passage that Satan twists. One verse later, Psalm 91 says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. He is the serpent crusher. See, by resisting temptation, Jesus crushes the devil. He does what we could never do. He does what we could never, ever, ever do. That's why Mighty Fortress is my favorite song. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. He must win the battle. That is exactly what we see. Take a look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. It's one of the key moments in Luke's gospel so far. Jesus has succeeded where Adam failed. Finally we have a champion. We have one acting on our behalf who puts the devil to flight. Though Satan isn't done, is he? We read there he departed until an opportune time. Satan isn't finished with temptations. He'll be back and he'll come with the forces of hell. But for now, victory belongs to Christ. He is the real deal. This is someone we can trust. And from Jesus' example, we too can learn how to stand firm against the devil. Satan tempts us in the same way, doesn't he? We're tempted to doubt God's fatherly care. Satan wants us to gratify ourselves with food and money and sex and entertainment rather than make costly sacrifices for the kingdom. He tempts us to seek earthly glory and gain rather than go the way of the cross. He tempts us to put God to the test. Does God really love me? Rather than trusting God at his word, we want him to prove it. So easy, isn't it, to live by sight, not by faith. And so Jesus shows us how to combat the schemes of the devil. Remember that Jesus faced Satan's onslaught in the weakness of his humanity. It's really important. He faced temptation in the weakness of his humanity. He didn't use his divinity to get an easy win. He fought Satan as the spirit-filled man. And he uses the same weapon that's at our disposal. Sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. It's the Bible that teaches us to live, not for pleasure, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If we want to stand against Satan, we need to know God's Word. We must know God's Word. And we have a powerful priest who sits in the heavens right now, who strengthens us, and is able to comfort us, because he too has been tempted, yet without sin. And as true as all of that is, it's just not the point, is it? It's not the point of the text. The main point is that Jesus stands alone as he goes to war against the powers of hell. This is something that only he could face. It's only because Jesus stood firm in the wilderness that he was able to offer up a perfect sacrifice on the cross and save us. You see? It's only because he stood firm here that his sacrifice on the cross was perfect. Ambrose, an early church father, said, Jesus was led into the wilderness for a purpose, to do battle with the devil. If he had not fought, he would not have conquered him for me. Our victory comes through the victory of Jesus Christ. By his obedience in the desert and by his suffering on the cross, Jesus has conquered the devil and opened the way for us to re-enter paradise. And so paradise was lost. That's true. John Milton can tell you all about it in his book. Adam's sin meant that we've all been exiled out of the garden into a wilderness, the wilderness of death. And without Jesus, we wouldn't last this kind of satanic onslaught for a millisecond. But paradise has been regained. Jesus' obedience means that we're brought back. Not just into the Garden of Eden, but into the heavenly realms of glory. And in that place, there's no such thing as sin and Satan. See, his time is running out. His time is short, and it's all because of Christ. The one who didn't waver when my salvation was on the line. He's our champion in the fight. Let's pray.